Hello, everyone. How are you this evening? Good, good, glad. We opened up our office reading today with Daniel 7. It's always fun to dive into what scholars call apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic describes books of the Bible where visions are seen and sort of the future is unpacked in very symbolic ways. Daniel and Ezekiel sort of start the ball rolling for us. It's picked up by the writer of the book of Revelation. In this particular vision, we see a couple of interesting things happening. Daniel has just seen a vision of four beasts, one after the other. And the fourth beast is the most terrifying of all the beasts. And then that beast is crushed. And then he sees the heavens open, and he sees the Ancient of Days enthroned and all these attendants around him. Now, who would the Ancient of Days be? Anybody? God. Yeah, good guess. He's seeing the heavenly throne room, right? It's God Almighty, the one God of the Jewish people, the creator of heaven and earth. There's no other gods beside him. At this point when Daniel's writing, the Israel's prophets are, remember we talked about this with Isaiah, they're especially keen to impress this idea there's only one God, that Israel's negative fortunes before the nations don't mean that their God's weak or not real. Daniel continues to reinforce this idea. He sees this Ancient of Days. Daniel is an exile, right? He was captured in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar's first siege of the city. He didn't destroy the city at that time, but he did deport the city's senior leadership, including the children of the leaders. And very, very smart policy. What he does with the young children, like Daniel and his three friends, is educate them in the ways of the Babylonians. So he's trying to enculturate them as a way of creating a new generation of people that won't be rebellious to the Babylonian rule. So David knows a little bit about what it means to be to be suffering for God and for God's ways in the world. Daniel sees this book being opened, and he sees this beast waging terrible war. It's interesting to know that the beast is waging war against the saints. So the saints are suffering. And again, when you know Daniel's context, it doesn't take much for us to imagine why he would be concerned about that. But then he talks about the saints possessing the kingdom. And the means of that is this strange figure, this one who's an Ancient of Days. Let's see, where is it here? In the night visions. And behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So this is a separate figure from the Ancient of Days, who is God. And then he's given dominion and everlasting dominion and all peoples, nations, and languages to serve him. And this language for particularly for Daniel and his contemporaries, ever zealous to avoid idolatry, Jews, is pretty lofty language. Jews never talked about angels in this way, or even the highest angels. Angels are always attendants on God. They're always in the same orientation to God that we are. They're giving God praise and homage and honor. They're never given praise, homage, and honor. And the Jews are very careful about that in their writings. You never see them really mincing words on that point. But here you see this one like a son of man who's being given dominion and honor, and all peoples and nations and languages are serving him. As we fast forward through the vision, we also see that later, all of the nations and all the dominion is given to the saints of the Most High. And so there seems to be a conflation between this one like a son of man who is given divine honor in the heavenlies as he's brought before the Ancient of Days and God's people as a whole who are also, the beast wages war on them, they suffer, and then they are brought into the dominion. So there's a strange conflation in this vision of both human and divine figures, and the human figures receiving divine honor, which the Jews are very, like I said, zealous about protecting. This is only for God. And then this one like a son of man receiving a kingdom, and the saints of the Most High receiving a kingdom. So it's kind of going back and forth between these two, or these three things. And I take time to walk through that because it reinforces the idea that we've been walking through this whole year, that there's a story being told with the Bible, and that nothing in the New Testament actually is without some kind of precedent in the Old, that the Old really does lay the foundation for understanding Christ's ministry. And as we look at our the text we're going to be spending most of our time tonight, the first couple chapters of the book of Colossians, this same sort of theme being played out between God and a man and the people of God, and the dominion and the honor kind of going back between them. The foundation's laid for us in part by Daniel. And again, sort of adds credence to the notion that Jesus was able to unpack his entire ministry to his disciples just from the Old Testament. We've said this many times at this point in this class, that he is convinced that all the Old Testament just tells his story. Road to Emmaus, walking through Moses and all the prophets, all the things written concerning himself. After Jesus has ascended into heaven, we talked last week about how the disciples then go out from there to plant new communities who are devoted to him, what are called ecclesia, fellowships, which is a word often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the assembly of Israel, the ecclesia of Israel, the church, is the new assembly of God's people. And that's happening throughout the world, and now it's Jews and Gentiles together, not just Jews. And as the church is wrestling with sort of integrating these two groups of people that, particularly from the Jewish side, have a lot of animosity towards Gentiles, and as they're thinking more and more about the reality of Christ's ministry and what exactly it is that he accomplishes, they're beginning to talk in very lofty terms as they sort of realize the implications of the message they have to share about Jesus. And we saw last week when we looked at the book of Philippians, in the second chapter especially, I think it was Blake who noticed this very lofty language about Jesus as divine early. I mean, Philippians is probably being written sometime in the early 40s. Maybe mid-40s. It's one of the earliest New Testament documents that we have. It predates the Gospels in some cases, even by 20 or 30 years. And to see Jesus being talked about in such grand language, in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, and then God giving him the name above every name, quoting that passage from Isaiah 45, which is about Yahweh, the God of Israel, being ascribed to Jesus now. There's this already in the New Testament, they're beginning to realize that there's more to this Jesus than meets the eye. And we saw last week how even though he has these divine prerogatives, and even though he receives them again, the journey from point A to point B is a journey of humiliation. It's actually a journey of self-humiliation or self-emptying, self-kenosis, kanao, that word to pour out, to make empty. And it's an active verb. Jesus does it to himself. It's not as if this is inflicted upon him. He chooses this. And how that becomes the basis of our understanding of what is happening on the cross. This is God himself becoming obedient even to death. And also the basis of Christian ethics, that the idea that we love is not just some ethereal ethic that's kind of pulled out of it randomly out of thin air. That's always grounded on the reality of God and who God is in Jesus for us. So that's where we are. We saw him empty himself. We saw him become nothing, that God became nothing. And I made the case earlier in this series that you could look at the whole of Israel's Old Testament history as the incarnation of God, that he's sort of preparing the ground for his own arrival, so that when he is emptied as a man, he can learn all the things he needs to learn about himself merely from the history of the people that God has set aside for himself. Because as a man, he has the limitations of a man. He really did empty himself. It's not he emptied himself to halfway. The word is emptied. He became just as we are, and yet was still God. So now we come today to, we're going to spend a lot of time on the text today, Colossians. If you have your Bibles with you, please open them up. Now, I told you guys last week, I gave you some pointers about how to best read the letters of the New Testament. These are letters written by the disciples of Jesus, now called apostles, which are those who are sent. Christ sends them out. To the churches as they're wrestling with just real-world stuff, just pastoral needs that come up in churches full of people. And that Paul and the other apostles are applying the story of Jesus to whatever it is they're facing to help them make sense of it and to help them know what to do. And it's always interesting, I made that point to you last week, that Paul always grounds his exhortations to the people on doctrine. So I remember I told you guys about, if those of you remember your grammar classes, the mood of a verb. An indicative verb is what? It's a statement of fact. It's describing something that is, right? I am running. Verbs that describe actions that are happening in real time or that will definitely happen. Contrast this with a subjective verb or subjunctive verb, which is a verb that could happen or might happen or should happen. I should go to the store. Isn't saying if I'm going or not. It's just saying that maybe I should. That's an example of a verb mood. In English, the actual form of the verb doesn't change, but in Greek they do. You can very clearly tell what the mood of the verb is based on the form of it, like the way it's worded. The other major verb form we talked about last week was imperative. What's a verb doing if it's in an imperative mood? It's a command. It's telling somebody to do something. I go to the store. Adam, please go to the store. And I made the argument, and this is very, very key for understanding Paul and the way he lays out his letters, that Paul never grounds imperatives, exhortations to do things, commands, which he does a lot, without first laying the groundwork in an indicative. And the indicative is always Jesus. It's never anything else. It's always what he accomplishes for us in Jesus. And that's especially apparent, say, like, for example, in the letter to the Romans, where the book itself is divided this way. Chapters 1 through 11 are mostly indicative, what God accomplishes for us in Jesus. And then we transition to chapter 12, which the first word of that chapter is therefore, which is a key hinge for Paul. Therefore, if all of these things are true, therefore you ought to do X. You ought to behave in a certain way. That's also true, as we'll see tonight, in the letter to the Colossians. What's going on with the Colossians? Who are they? Why is Paul writing to them? Colossae is a town on the eastern interior of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's sort of in the metropolitan orbit of Ephesus. Now, it's outside Ephesus by way, so it's not like, don't imagine for yourself like urban sprawl, modern city. But the largest major city to Colossae is Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of the largest cities in the Roman world at this time. So it's definitely in the orbit of Ephesus. Paul, we know, founds the church in Ephesus. We don't have any evidence for sure that he founded the church in Colossae. But we do know that he had a strong influence over the churches in that region. Because in this letter to the Colossians, he's writing to the Colossian church. But he also says, please pass this letter along also to the Laodiceans, which is another town kind of in that same area. And we also know that Paul knows somebody in the Colossian church. Does anybody know who Paul knows in the Colossian church? I'll give you a big hint. It's another recipient of a letter of Paul. It's not Timothy. It's Philemon. Philemon's one of the few people to actually get a letter as an individual from Paul. Philemon is what looks to be like an elder, or certainly a prominent leader within the church of Colossae. And Paul mentions in the letter to the Colossians that he's sending back to them Onesimus, who is Philemon's slave who ran away. And that's the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon, is to take Onesimus back. Later church tradition has Onesimus being one eventually raised up to the status of a bishop in the Eastern Asian churches. Or the Western Asian churches, because he's mentioned by name in the letters of Ignatius as a bishop in this region of Asia Minor. So Paul probably is responsible for converting Philemon, perhaps when Paul was doing ministry for those 3 years in Ephesus. And then that's why the church in Colossae, which wasn't technically founded by Paul, is in sort of Paul's purview of interest. Paul is probably in Rome at this time. He's writing this around the mid-50s or so. Paul is martyred around 62, so this is towards the end of Paul's life. And there's actually a visitor from Colossae, a guy named Epaphras, who's visiting Paul in prison. And Paul is sending him back with greetings and with this letter, and also with a letter probably to the Ephesians, which is written around the same time. Epaphras almost certainly would have gone through Ephesus to get back home. And there's actually a lot, scholars have noted a lot of parallels between what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, or the letter to the Ephesians, and what he says in his letter to the Colossians. They're probably written around the same time. The Colossians seem to be experiencing some kind of external pressure of some kind. They seem to be a young congregation, mostly Gentile, and somebody is telling them that they need to engage in all kinds of external religious activities if they want to have God's favor. And Paul is responding to that particular idea, and he refers to these religious practices as the elementary principles of the world several times in this letter. And he talks about the need for Sabbaths and stuff as unnecessary. And the reason why Paul says they don't have to worry about all that external stuff is because of who Jesus is, because of the preeminence of Christ. And that's basically a summary of the whole letter. One way to read Paul is to note that when he opens up letters, he always starts by saying who the letter's from. This is standard Roman formula for writing a letter. We tend to say now, dear so-and-so. The ancient Romans wrote their letters by stating first who the author of the letter was. And so it's Paul, Apostle of Christ. Timothy was with him when he wrote this, to all the saints at Colossae. But that first description, that first paragraph or two after his initial greeting, is almost always for Paul a summary of the letter. You can almost always trace themes from that first paragraph or two into the rest of the letter and see it as a summary of everything he says. That's true for the book of Romans especially. There's one major exception to that rule. Anybody want to take a guess what the exception is where Paul doesn't write a sort of glowing introductory section before he dives into the rest of the letter? Galatians. He is so pissed about what's happening in Galatia that he doesn't bother with an introduction. He just like, Paul to the Galatians, what is wrong with you Galatians? And he just dives right in, okay? Normally, he describes what he's going to do in his letter. Following that ancient adage of good communication that is, tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him what you told him. It's a good way to get people to remember things. Paul does that too. So, starting in verse 9 of this chapter, of the first chapter, Paul unpacks what it is that he wants for the Colossian Christians. Let me just read it to you. And so, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Any major themes or ideas or words or phrases jumping out to you when I read that or when you read it after me? What are some of the key ideas here? What does he want? What does Paul want for the Colossians? How much wisdom and spiritual understanding? All. The word he uses is filled. What else? What else does he want for them? Are you guys reading Bibles in Swahili or something? What else does God want for the Colossians? Bear fruit? Where do you see that? Verse 10. How much fruit? Some fruit? A little fruit? And every good work. What else? What else does he want for the Colossians? How are they to be strengthened? Strengthened in all power. And just to make sure we're not confused about where this all comes from, he elaborates. In all power according to his glorious might. Glory is a word especially used to describe God. Just brightness, weightiness, God's glory, right? So it's not just power in general. It's God's glorious power, and not just some of it, but all of God's glorious power for these little Christians in Colossae, is what Paul wants for them. What else does he want? To be thankful, yeah. Eric said it earlier. He said all endurance. Is that word again? He's spell endurance. I stink at spelling. With an A or an E? It's an A. All right, well, if I'm wrong, I want the whole world to know that I stick at spelling, and so does Leah Novang. Endurance with joy. Are we beginning to see like a sort of a unifying theme emerging here at all? I'm making it easy for you by underlining things. He wants everything for them. Everything defined by God, everything. Not everything defined by earth, everything. All of God's glorious might. All wisdom and understanding in God. All endurance and patience for God. Why? Because we are in the kingdom of the saints in light. Again, light, that image of where God is. Right? So Paul wants big things for the Colossians. Right? You often hear pastors who sort of give vision statements for their churches moving forward in the next few years. You know, we want to have a church committed to biblical teaching, and we want to have a church where we show each other love and mercy. How often do you see a church on its mission statement just say, we want to have all wisdom and all knowledge and all God's glorious might? It's pompous, right? But this is what Paul says he wants for the Colossians, right? This is what we should want too. If Paul wants it for these Gentile converts, then why wouldn't he want it for us? You know, Paul seems to think this is possible because he's praying that it'll happen. We pray. Since the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray that you would be filled with the fullness of knowledge of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to be fully pleasing to him. Fully pleasing. Paul has big dreams. He has big dreams. Where does Paul have the audacity? Where does he get the audacity to have these big dreams? Fast forward now to verse 15. Is that right? Yeah, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Seeing any words or phrases continuing into the next section of Paul's letter here? All. Why can Paul want all riches for the Colossians? Because Christ has all riches. Right? And Paul, as we unpack more, he just kind of sharply transitions from what he wants of them for he is the image of the invisible God. As we make our way through this, we'll see Paul unpacks this and how this works itself out. But it's obvious here that for Paul, all of this, what I hope for you, all of these prayers are founded on the indicative of Jesus. What Jesus accomplishes is for the Christians, for all people. And what does Paul say about Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 15, the first part of it. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Who's the image of God? For someone who knows their Bible, when you say the image of God, what comes to mind? Adam. And who's Adam? Not me. The first man. Right? He is made in God's image and likeness. And now all of a sudden we're seeing this figure here who's in the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. You might think he's talking about Adam here. You know, the first guy, the first dude. But he's not the first dude. He's not just the firstborn in creation. He's the firstborn of creation, right? Because it goes on to say, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Who creates all things for the ancient Jew? Somebody other than Leah Novak, tell me, who creates all things? Yahweh, the creator God of Israel, the covenant-making God of the Israelite people. who is the one God, and there is no other gods. And what makes him God is that he creates everything. We can't do that. In Hebrew, there's a separate word for create versus to make or to fashion. You know, human beings can make and fashion. But the word for create, bara in Hebrew, is only ever predicated of God. It's an activity that only God can do as God. And he makes out of nothing. And he makes everything. There's no like cosmic strife out of which God creates, which is standard play for all pagan religions, that there's some kind of war that the result of which is the creation. In the Old Testament, there's just God creates, and it's good. And he creates, and it's good. And it creates. There's no fighting. There's no battle. There's no cosmic force against which God is contending. God just makes everything. And that includes angels and authorities and powers, the highest of all beings. You know, these great seraphim who stand before the throne of God always, who even before them, Isaiah couldn't stand up straight. And John the Apostle falls down dead when he sees the vision of an angel. Even these beings are created by God. Only God makes. And who is he saying here makes? Jesus. What's that, Dan Brown? Constantine invented the divinity of Christ to serve his idolatrous imperial ambitions? What's that? Just read your New Testament. Jews don't talk flippantly about creatures making things. God does that. And here we have Jesus, the image of God, a man, using that language of a man, being the maker of everything. This guy way predates Adam, because he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn in creation. He has preeminence. And they were made by him and through him and for him. Pay attention to Paul's use of prepositions. In the early church, they would build, and they're so complete was their confidence that every little stroke of the pen was inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they would spill tons of ink on the meanings of prepositions. And the divinity of the Holy Spirit is argued for by Basil of Caesarea on the basis of prepositions in Paul's letters. You know, how can we say these things about the Holy Spirit if he's not God? You know, how is creation by and for and through? Well, that's clearly God we're talking about here. This is Jesus that Paul is talking about here. These are huge things to say for an ancient Jew like Paul. He's a Jew. I mean, he's a follower of Jesus as Messiah. But Paul's letters are dripping with his Jewishness. He never renounces the fact that he's a Jew. And he reads the Old Testament like a Jew. A Jew whose eyes have been opened to Christ, yes, but like a Jew. And so Jews I really want to reiterate this point to make it clear. No Jewish writing that we have, and we have a lot of it from this period, not just the Old Testament, do they ever mix categories with God and creation? It doesn't happen. They're just so zealous against the idolatrous pagan worship around them, the sort of polytheism to defend the prerogatives of the one God. And it's been hammered into them by centuries of persecution, by their own exile. They're not confused about this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That is the basic confession of faith for a Jew then and now. Now, he's the firstborn of all creation. So he's preeminent in creation. But he's also preeminent in the new creation, because he needs to be preeminent in everything, because that's what God does. He's preeminent in everything. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. We've already heard that. Now we're talking about something else. The firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. This is lofty theology. In fact, some scholars doubt Paul wrote this because there's no way they had such lofty theology of Christ at this point in the history of the church. It's skeptics that say that. A lot of scholars point out Philemon is one of those letters that no scholar of any stripe is persuaded Paul didn't write. And a lot of scholars note a lot of the parallels between Philemon and this letter, written at the same time to people in the same church, as evidence that, no, Paul definitely wrote this. The authorship of this letter as Pauline is never questioned by anybody in the early church ever. The first time some bright person discovered that Paul didn't write this was a 19th century German. It's never questioned prior to that point. Paul wrote this. He wrote this early in the history of the Christian church. And he is saying that the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. This is crazy stuff. Stuff that no one really saw coming. And so in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and he reconciles to himself all things. So again, we're seeing the same language of all. All the fullness of God, all things reconciled to himself. And how does he do it? How does this divine being reconcile all things to himself? By the blood of his cross. Gods don't do that. Israel's God doesn't do that, right? On the contrary, we saw last week, that's exactly what God does. And it's not even just a sideshow for him, it's who he is. You know, we'll talk about this on Sunday morning in a couple weeks, but the doctrine of the Trinity is birthed out of this growing awareness of God as just super abundant generosity. He just gives himself completely away. And that's why the Father can beget the Son, and there's only still one of them. It bends the mind. I can't explain it better than that, just because human words fail. But that's the idea of God giving himself entirely goes right to the core of who he is in eternity. It's not just something he does on the side for creation or redemption. And so we see God redeeming the world, the fullness of God, by the blood of a cross. Because he's preeminent, as we saw last week, by his preeminence in self-emptying. I mean, remember I told you the response to the Muslim critique of the incarnation that's beneath God to do that. We said, no, our God's so powerful he can do that and not cease to be God. So he's preeminent in everything, even in his ability to self-empty and still be who he is. Do you guys all see that? Do you see how Paul is sort of weaving that thread here with the alls? Any questions so far about what we've uncovered already? You guys are a talkative bunch tonight. Okay, all right, well, we'll move on. What is this dual preeminence? This preeminence as the creator, this preeminence as the redeemer. What does that accomplish for the human race? That's what Paul takes up in his next section, verses 21 through 23 of the first chapter. Now I rejoice, and you who were once alienated, and now and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Now, remember the story, right? This is going to get tedious, but it's so important that we remember the story. And the story begins with what? How does the story we've been telling this whole year begin? Creation. And what is when God makes it, how does he judge it? Good. It's good, right? And why does God make man? He says in Genesis 1 why he's doing it. Right, to rule over creation. Well, who rules over creation? God does, obviously, because he's God. He makes us in his image and likeness so that we may have dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and over all creatures on the face of the earth. He makes us to rule with him. So the divine intention is that we would reflect God's glory to the earth as we shepherd the earth to God's glory, and that we actually share in God's sovereign prerogative as a ruler. He, not natively, but because he gives that to us as a gift, he makes us to do that. And then the whole thing goes sideways. This authority that we have from God to rule his creation, we use to run away from God. That's the next part of the story. And now creation, rather than being tended towards God's glory, tends towards what? Evil and death. Uncreation. It's being undone. And we talked a few weeks back about how God couldn't allow human beings to not suffer the consequence for their actions, because it's truthful that to fall from God is to die. Nor could he, as a good craftsman, allow his creation to fall to pot, because that says he's a terrible builder. And both those things are unbecoming God. And so God sets about to sort of fix this by making both things true simultaneously. The mankind must suffer the penalty for their sin, and yet we will enter into the fullness of God's Sabbath rest, which is what he calls us to do from the beginning. And so we see Paul now talking in that cosmic language. that by death in the body, we're presented holy and blameless. Before that, we were alienated, hostile, doing evil. And that lends to death. But now by death, we're holy and blameless. This great transaction that's occurred. We were evil and inclined towards death, and now we're holy and blameless, presented to God himself. And how does that happen? By things that we do? No. By standing firm in the hope of the gospel that you heard. Hearing is passive. We're just listening, right? It's the word of the gospel. It's the truth of God in Christ that enables this transaction to happen. Any questions about that? This is going to be a major theme for Paul as we unpack the rest of this letter, that the fact it's because they heard it. It's because of what Christ does, and you heard that he did it. Full stop. Right? Because the Colossians are being told they need to do a bunch of stuff in order to earn God's favor. And Paul says, like, no. Is Christ preeminent, or isn't he? Well, how do we know he's preeminent? Because of all these things he accomplishes for us, and you heard about it. Continue in what you heard. Stay steadfast in the gospel that you heard. Okay. Chapter 2 is interesting. He talks about moving, starting in verse 24 of chapter 1 into the through verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul talks about the implications of all of this for the purpose of the church. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. Let me just read it for you. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Two things to note here right out of the bat. Filling up. There's that word again. It's big in Paul here. Full. Colossians is about things being full. Full of what? Full of divine glory, right? But now he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the Christ afflictions for the sake of his body. We were just told that by the body of the flesh, body of flesh by his death, which is clearly his human body. And now here we see that same word again, body, soma in Greek, is Christ's church. That conflation of the one like a son of man and the saints of the Most High is beginning to happen here. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the gospel that you heard. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If there's a single phrase that sums up this entire book, that's it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the book of Colossians about? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the book of Colossians about? You guys are paying attention. That's great. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he has powerfully works within me. Everyone, all power. Blake. Yeah. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but so much of Paul's theology is certainly his own experience of his life in Christ, is of his suffering. And he sees it as somehow attached to the sufferings of Jesus and therefore bound up with what God is doing in the sufferings of Jesus. So like, for example, in the book of the Philippians, he says, where is it here? It's in verse 3, I think, or chapter 3. Indeed, I count everything as a loss. This is verse 8 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but from that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul somehow sees the sufferings that he's doing as bound up with the redemptive suffering of Jesus. Not that he's adding to it, not that, because it gets clear from other things that Paul says that the Christ of Christ is sufficient for the work that it needs to do. but that Paul's ministry is the continuation of that, that he's, by proclaiming Christ crucified, he's filling up in his own life, and he suffers for it. And the sufferings that he has just tend to resurrection glory. Does that answer your question? Well, we could spend hours talking about Paul's rich theology of suffering. So when he drops phrases like that, you're like, what does that mean? And I think you got to, again, one of the cardinal rules of exegesis is if there's a difficult passage, you always try to interpret it by passages that aren't as difficult. And Paul talks about his afflictions in many other places. And I think we need to understand this in light of those places. So I could say more, but for the time, sake of time, I won't. That's a good question, though, because it's part of the mystery of resurrection through suffering, glory through humility. Okay, so fullness. God, he's in warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, Paul's seeing himself very much as wed up with Jesus here. It's what Jesus is doing in and through him, and not what Paul is doing. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That's evidence that he didn't found this church in Colossae. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mercy, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you guys seeing like recurring imagery here? All, and just permeates this letter. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let me just say quickly, what's the purpose of the church? Like, why are we here? Why are we given apostles to found the church and keep the message going? Because Christ is all in all. And the work that he does is for all. And so everyone needs to hear it. And so the church exists to get the word out. That's why we're here. Paul certainly understands his ministry in those terms, so that we can have all of these great treasures and fullness of assurance and understanding and wisdom and knowledge, and we can have Christ. So the fact that Christ is preeminent in all things means the gospel needs to go to all nations. There can be no limit to the church's evangelism. There's nobody who's off limits, because their culture is just weird. And we can't redeem that. That's just weird. I don't know. Is Christ preeminent or is he not? Because if he is, that means no one can afford to not be told about it. And if it's awkward to share the gospel with your neighbor because, well, that's just not what polite Americans do, is Christ preeminent or isn't he? Is Christ preeminent over their life? They need to hear. Because he is, whether they acknowledge it or not, and it's going to go very badly for them if they don't hear about it. It's not just a matter of preference because of who Christ is. He's in all. He creates all things. He's the firstborn of all the dead. And everything he has preeminence. So the church exists to get the word out with all his strength, which works so powerfully in me. Not just, as I feel like it. As I've got free time. You know, I get off work at 5, I can do it then. That's not Paul's vision of why we're here. Yes, we have to work. I'm not saying you don't have to don't work. But there's an urgency in Paul's understanding of the gospel mission that he bears because of who the gospel's about. And it's important for us to remind ourselves of that as uncomfortable as it may be. And this, I'm talking to myself now too, by the way. I'm an introvert. I don't like talking to people I don't know, certainly about Jesus. It's hard. But there's a theology of his preeminence at stake. And if we're not bothered by the fact that our neighbors don't know Jesus, then we don't really believe that he's preeminent, is the implication. You know, let our creed be backed up by our action. Because indeed for Paul, action is creed. You know, that's where it starts. Okay. Enough browbeating, you all. That's why the church exists. So how does this all work? Now he gets into the mechanism here of this exchange. And this right here is the heart of the letter, Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who was the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Stop. Who makes us alive with him? God makes us alive with him. We were dead. God made us alive. Dead people don't do anything for themselves. They're dead. God makes the dead to live. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. There's a lot going on here. Now he's getting into more detail now about how Jesus and his preeminence gets applied to us. How we can be said to be in him and share in him, and how Paul can use body to mean both his physical human body and us who are his church without any explanation. Now he's providing the explanation of how that happens. So he says, as you received Christ as preeminent, you heard the gospel of his glory, his preeminence, so continue in his preeminence, what you heard. Don't be deluded by man-made religiosity. You got to do a whole bunch of other things. That's not what you heard when you first heard the gospel of Christ. You heard that he was preeminent in all things. Continue in that preeminence. But again, just so that we're clear how this works, it is God who dwells in him fully. Not partially. Fully. He's almost like repeating himself here, just so we're not... Tell him what you're going to tell him. Tell him. Tell him what you said. He's repeating himself here, just so we're not confused. And you share in his fullness, who is, again, just so that we're clear, head of all. Right? You have what is his. Because he's preeminent, you're with him. How? How is that possible? He tells us. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is that a reference to? Who does things without hands? God. Right. So this is not, he's making it clear we're not confused on this point about actual circumcision. It's a circumcision without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, what's that? Having been buried with him in baptism. When we baptize Thomas Reusser here on Sunday morning, pay attention to the words of our liturgy. Because it's quite clear from the prayer book's point of view what it is that we think we're doing. We're killing him. We're burying him in the waters of baptism. And in some mysterious way which transcends human understanding, he's dying with Jesus on the cross. The old man is done. Gone. You are a new creation. Right? So he's been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So when we come out of the waters of baptism, we're new. Tom Reusser, the son of Adam, goes into the baptismal font on Sunday this coming week, and Thomas Reusser, born again after Jesus, comes out. It's not the same person. There's continuity, of course. We're reborn. But the old man is dead, as far as Paul's concerned, because we were crucified with Christ. But then he says this, you were raised with him by faith. Why would he say that here? Why this caveat about faith at this point? We're buried with him by the waters of baptism. We're raised with him by faith. Well, you're saved by faith. That's certainly true, because it's God doing the work. He makes us to be dead and now alive. When a Christian's baptized, do they stop sinning immediately? When a Christian's baptized, do they become immortal? When a Christian's baptized, are they able to walk through walls and fly through the air like Jesus does? No. Right? Don't try it. It won't work. But Paul is saying that we're raised with him, and the risen Christ can do all of those things. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once and for all. Right? So Paul is saying that, yes, we are raised with Christ, but our senses can't see it. We still struggle with sin and we still have to face death, but not as those condemned to die because of sin. Right? So we see our new life in Christ by faith because of what we know Christ to be. He's preeminent in all things. So if we're buried with him in his death when we're baptized, well, then obviously when we come out of the baptismal font, we have to be raised with him too, but we don't quite see it fully yet, even though it's true. So by faith, we see. Okay, so he says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, remember the story. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Why? How did he do that? Well, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If we're buried with Christ in our baptism, then whatever he procures for us on the cross applies to us, which is the cancellation of our sins. Right? And he says earlier, that summary of the letter I told you about, verse 14 of chapter 1, he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is how this exchange works. We go from being dead to being alive because of what Jesus accomplishes. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them on the cross. It's the cancellation of the debt of sin on the cross. And what Rebecca said, not because of us, he puts to shame all human pretension. He just puts it to shame. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Yeah, okay, God dies for you. That's gonna work well for you. Sin's not just a problem of willpower. If it were that easy, why would God die? It's a pretty grand statement, don't you think? If there was some other way. It's not just a matter of willpower. So by doing all the work for us, by being preeminent in all things, all human pretension is just laid waste. You heard. Abide in what you heard. Don't fall prey to these delusions about... That's indeed, in fact, what Paul says. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Can those things add to what he did? Is he preeminent in all things? Is he? How do you know? Paul told us already, right? We've covered this ground. So Paul is responding to a very particular situation that the Colossians are facing. And his solution to their problem and to this troubling teaching they're hearing, which is telling them they're not good enough, they've got to do more, is the preeminence of Jesus. Indicative, doctrine, what God does. Therefore, abide in it. So moving forward, I told you about that being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised by faith. Paul says that in another way in the first verses of chapter 3. This, by the way, is a traditionally assigned epistle to Easter Sunday. If then you have been raised with Christ, because he just said that you were, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And how do we know? What's the assurance that this is true? And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We may not see it now, but we will. We have full assurance that just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, so our lives will be revealed with his. And not just revealed, but revealed in glory. Now, Paul goes on to talk about here in the next part of chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here then is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is in all, Christ is all and in all. Again, preeminent. What do we lose? What do we lose? Well, we lose the old self that inclines to death, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. And then on top of all those things, we lose all earthly distinctions based on race, class, or status. Are you a slave? Are you free? If you're in Christ, doesn't matter. Are you a barbarian or a Greek? There's one great divide in the ancient world. Doesn't matter. Are you a Jew or a Gentile? If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter. Why? Because he's all in all. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. And that's who you are. So that's what we lose. What do we gain? Put on, then, as God's chosen ones. Verse 12 of chapter 3, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What do we gain? We gain holiness. We gain sonship, beloved. His beloved son, Paul talks about him early. That's what God says to Jesus at his baptism. You are my beloved son. We're beloved, Paul says. Now, beloved and holy. We're sons. We're adopted by God. We gain compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, thanksgiving. The word of Christ, that word which makes all things from the beginning, and through which, and by which, and for which all things were made. That's the word of Christ that we're giving thanks for, which is in us, dwelling in us, all wisdom, spiritual worship. What do we gain? Who do these things belong to by rights? Who's preeminent in all things? Jesus. In other words, he empties himself. He takes what is ours, death, the curse, rejection by God. He takes all of that on to himself. He nails to the cross. To what end? That we might have what's his. And not just some of it. Remember how Paul opens this letter. All of it. This is the generosity of God. And do we get this because we're worthy? Because we obey new moons and Sabbaths and only drink certain things and eat certain things? Absolutely not. Because of what Christ has done. Yeah, Cliff. Yeah. You don't think that the Paul talks about the teaching of Jesus? Where does Paul get all this stuff about compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiving as you've been forgiven? Jesus talks about that in Matthew 18. He doesn't quote Jesus all that often. I'll grant you that. But the idea of what the Christian life is supposed to look like, Jesus unpacks it all in the Gospels. But for Paul, all that stuff which Christ taught before he suffers and dies and is raised, which even his own disciples didn't get, I mean, it's on the way to Jerusalem that James and John are like, Jesus, can I be on your right and on your left? Have you not been paying attention? Right? So then he goes to die. Now all of a sudden Paul's like, and everybody else, oh, that whole meekness thing, it's not just kind of coming out of the ether. That's who God is. And by that meekness and by that death and by that rising to new life, we now have everything that's his. So I would contend against the idea that he's not concerned about the teaching of Jesus. Whenever he gets to imperative, which he does a lot, I mean, just read chapter 12 of Romans. It's imperative verb after imperative verb. The ethic that he's unpacking is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you. Where does that come from? The Beatitudes. So again, he's not quoting the Gospels, but the life that Jesus describes as what God desires for his followers in the Gospels and that Jesus exemplifies is not something we can will ourselves up to do. I mean, have you ever tried to like do the Sermon on the Mount? It's only made possible by the fact of what Christ does, because he's preeminent in all things. And we need to abide in his word. And yes, that means we do put on then, as God's chosen ones, these things. I mean, we have an obligation. I mean, the great verse of the tension here is Philippians. After that kenosis hymn of God's self-emptying, he says, "Therefore, as you have done in my presence, so much more so in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's an imperative. You have to do it. Work it out. What comes next? Do you remember? "For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure." And the New Testament never quite resolved that tension as philosophically as we'd like. But I would just call our attention to, however you resolve it, you have to keep this on top. And at the risk of beating a dead horse, this is what the Reformation was about. It's not Christ and. Is he preeminent in all things? Yes. So, does that answer your question? Or does that sort of get at what you're concerned about? Kind of. We can talk about it more. Any other questions? Now, see, I know Cliff is a very concrete linear thinker. And I know that about him because I've had many conversations with him. And I'm the same way. And I want the New Testament to tell me how I work out my salvation with fear and trembling because God works in me, how those two possibly go together. I still haven't figured it out. But either way, for Paul, you never get to this without this first. Just full stop. All right? Any other questions about tonight's reading? Exactly. Because if he's in all and for all and through all, and I mean, what are we doing? What are we adding? And he's not just the preeminent as creator, he's also preeminent from the dead. He's the author of salvation as well, which is a new creation, which, as we've seen, is God giving away everything that's proper to himself for sinners so that we can have his stuff. He takes our death and curse, we get his glory and his meekness and his love and his forgiveness and his forbearance. And we receive some of these things, yes, now by faith, because we still struggle with sin in our fallen flesh in this life. But as far as Paul's concerned in Colossians, our true life is hid with Christ and God. What we see down here is only a shadow. Let me conclude by reading to you guys a passage that you're all, I'm sure, very familiar with. And having seen the theology at play here in Paul, which predates what I'm about to read by probably a good 30 years, in terms of the sequence of when it was written, consider the richness of what's coming through here, having seen what Paul has to say in Colossians. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." What is Paul doing? He's just bearing witness. The word that you heard. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right, Father's side, has made him known.'" Some people say one of the sure evidences that John is very late in terms of when it's written is that this exalted theology of Jesus is clearly foreign to the first confessions of the Christians in that initial 30, 40 years after Christ, right? So A lot of people put John even as late as 90. Paul's writing to the Colossians in the mid-40s. If you're a skeptic, let's just say it's the 50s sometime, about the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. And in him and through him and for him are all things. And he's preeminent in all things. And in him you have all things because he is all and in all. It's no surefire evidence that the divinity of Christ is evidence of lateness, because these people were talking from day one about Jesus as the fullness of God in human flesh. However you square that. Daniel, one like a son of man, receives all dominion and power and glory. That's what God gets. And that's also God's saints who get all power, dominion, and glory. Because in Christ, his stuff is ours. So with that, I conclude. Next week, read Ephesians chapters 2 through 4 and chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. We're going to conclude this section, this three-part section, on the sort of dawning realization of Christ in the letters of the New Testament. And then we have one more week after that. We look at the book of Revelation.